Hey, my name's Caden, and I want to thank you for joining us today. We hope this message inspires you, builds your faith, and gives you perspective to see God is moving in your life. Enjoy the message.
The year was 1787, and delegates from all 13 states were gathered in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, for the Constitutional Convention. And if you remember studying this in American history, you know that putting together a constitution was no small thing and no slam dunk. There were the competing interests of the northern states versus the southern states, and the regional concerns, and sometimes the selfish concerns, and all of those had to be kind of hammered out to come up with some kind of document that would help govern this new country. And as you know the rest of the story, our founders hit a home run with this amazing constitution that we have lived under these nearly three centuries now. As they did, one of the delegates at this constitutional convention was Benjamin Franklin. He was 81 years old at the time of the convention. And tradition has it that when the convention ended and he exited the Constitutional Hall, that he came out into the streets and was met by a group of citizens who were eager to know the result. They wanted to know what kind of government we would be living under, and so they surrounded Ben Franklin and they said, "So, what do we have?" And Ben Franklin responded, "A republic, if you can keep it. A republic, if you can keep it." Well, I am, this is not a speech, this is a sermon, and I'm not a politician, I'm a pastor. But I have, and we have all seen, this unique relationship that the Church of Jesus Christ has had in American history these 200 plus years. And if that question, which was posed by back then, is still relevant today, and it is, as one author said, Franklin's concise response underscores that our republic was not only founded on the consent of the people, but dependent on the active and informed involvement and protection of the people for the very survival of the nation. Then that means we in the church have a part to play. So questions like, how do we as Christians relate to the state? How do we as Christians handle the sometimes emotional subject of patriotism? How do we live in this American Republic as disciples of Jesus? Now, you'll find that in the Christian community, there is a debate. And in one form or fashion, this debate has gone on for a long time. It's perhaps been a little more intense in recent years. And it can be seen by the two polar opposites. On one side, you would have the Anabaptist tradition, that would call for a very strict separation of church and state. And then on the other side of the spectrum, what is now being dubbed Christian nationalism, which is a bit of an elusive term because depending on who you talk to, you may get a different definition of exactly what that is. Personally, I've never met anybody who's ever claimed to be a Christian nationalist, but suffice to say, on this side of the spectrum, they would say not the separation of church and state, but that the two would actually be one, and that the government and the laws and the officials and every aspect of culture would be run by Christians in this church. So you have these two different perspectives, and sometimes the debate gets rather intense. So what I want to do today, though, is set aside that current debate. And I want to turn to some ancient wisdom. Now, if you've been at LaCroix a long time, you know that I don't usually venture into these waters of church and state and so forth. It's rare that I do, but hey, the Independence Day falls on a Sunday this year and seems like an opportune time to address this. But I would also say because the New Testament itself rarely addresses these matters. There's only five different passages in our New Testament that give instructions to Christians on how they should relate to their government, how they should be as citizens within their own nations. And we're looking at one of those passages today. It's in 1 Peter chapter 2. And what I want us to see here, And I think this is taught in all of those five references in the New Testament, is that we, as Christians, are the best citizens when we are the best disciples. We're the best citizens when we are most faithful to Jesus Christ as being his disciples. So I want to look at this passage in 1 Peter, written by the Apostle Peter. We have two of his letters preserved for us in the New Testament. And I think there's four main points that he makes, and we see them kind of summarized in verse 17, which I will read several times for you today. And we see this. First, he says, as disciples, we fear God and honor the emperor. Let me read this verse for you. He says, show proper respect to everyone, love the family of believers, fear God, honor the emperor. I would argue that this verse is sort of a bulleted summary of what he has said in the preceding verses, okay? As we look at this, he has this tension. He holds both in his hands. Fear God, honor the emperor. Augustine, the great father of the church who lived in the 4th century, would go on to write about living as Christians. We live in these two cities. We live simultaneously in the city of God, and we live in the city of man. And we have a dual citizenship, in other words. Look at what he says in verse 11. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Notice how he refers to us as foreigners and exiles. There is a sense that as Christians, that this is not our home, that we are exiles from another place, because God saved us out of the domain of darkness and brought us into his glorious kingdom of light. We are now residents of the kingdom of God. Paul drives us home even more. He's more clear about this in Philippians when he says this, Philippians 3, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus, our Savior, the one we look to, the Messiah, is Jesus. And one day, he will come and establish his kingdom upon this earth. But until then, he says, we are citizens of, we're citizens of heaven. And notice here that we are told to fear God. So we have this side. We're told to fear God. It's the only one in Scripture, the only one we are ever told to fear is God. Now, in that, he's not talking about fear in the sense of being frightened, although our God is a consuming fire. It's this sense of reverence where we bow the knee, but we bow the knee to only one, and that's the Lord Jesus. The early Christians took this so seriously when they were asked to bow the knee in reverence and declare Caesar God. They said no, and they declared Jesus to be God. They declared Jesus to be Lord. So we're only told to fear God, and we live out of a new identity. Look at this, how he describes us. He says, you're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. The New Testament understanding of the church is that we're not just a scattered group of individuals saved by the blood of Jesus. We're that. But we actually form and constitute a whole new nation. Just like right here in the Midwest, you have cardinal nation within the nation of the United States, right? You know, I'd have to fit baseball somewhere into this message. That we as Christians are members of this nation, the kingdom of God. So, our ultimate allegiance then, our primary allegiance is to Jesus. Some of you may be familiar with J.D. Greer. He's an excellent writer, very good Bible teacher, pastors a fabulous church out in North Carolina. He is the outgoing president of the Southern Baptist Convention. Well, the Baptists met last month in Nashville, and he said some things that I thought were really so wise. He said this, speaking about their tribe, he says, "We are Great Commission Baptists. We have political leanings, but we are not the party of the elephant or the donkey. We are the people of the Lamb. Our first allegiance is to the Lamb. We are people of the Lamb. We are people of Jesus." And so, okay, having said that, does that mean that then we disregard or disavow our citizenship here? That we say no to patriotism? How do we handle patriots? If we're citizens of heaven, how do we live in this world as citizens of here, America, or wherever country someone may be in? Well, for the answer to that, I want us to glean a little wisdom that's older, that's been around a while. The great C.S. Lewis, author of the Chronicles of Narnia, British scholar, medieval scholar, and devoted follower of Christ, said this. He said, "One out of every three books you read should be old." We need to get the perspective of people who lived in another time and another place. And so, appropriately, I want to quote from one of C.S. Lewis' books. This book, The Four Loves, was written in 1950, just 5 years after the conclusion of World War II. Now, something you need to know about C.S. Lewis, not only was he a brilliant author whose books are still loved today, you know he died on the same day that John F. Kennedy was assassinated? So he's been gone almost 60 years now. But interesting life that he lived. He was British. He was a soldier in the British Army in World War I. And, of course, he lived through World War II. In fact, the Chronicles of Narnia, if you've read them, they are set during that time, in fact, the bombing of London. The reason the children go out to this home in the countryside, this big, beautiful, majestic home with a magical wardrobe, is because they were sent there by their parents because of the bombings that were taking place every night by the Nazis of London. So anyway, he writes this book called The Four Loves in 1950. And what he does is he looks at the four different words that the Greek language had for love. And what he says is these each become building blocks for the greatest of all loves, which is agape love, God's unconditional, no strings attached love. And early in the book, he talks about patriotism. And I want to read a little more extended quotes from this 71-year-old book now to help us answer that question today. He says, "I now turn to the love of one's country. Here, there is no need to labor de Rougemont's maxim. We all know that this love becomes a demon when it becomes a god." You see, any devotion, any kind of love can become idolatrous. This is why Jesus said, "Unless you hate your father and mother and your brother and sister, you cannot be my disciple." Even love of family can become twisted and idolatrous. He says, "Some begin to suspect, however, that it's never anything but a demon. But then they have to reject half the high poetry and half the heroic action our race has achieved. We cannot keep even Christ's lament over Jerusalem. He too exhibits love for his country." In other words, if we just turn our back on that, we turn our back on much of our history. Even Jesus loved his own country and wept for Jerusalem when he came into Jerusalem on the day of Palm Sunday. See, there's five ingredients to this thing called patriotism. And he talks about them here. He says, first, there is love of home, of the place we grew up in, or the places, perhaps many, which have been our homes, and of all places fairly near these and fairly like them, love of old acquaintances, of familiar sights, sounds, and smells. And in other words, he goes on to say that the first element is very simply this. It's a love of everything that is near and dear to us. And then he offers this insight. As the family offers us the first step beyond self-love, so this, patriotism, offers us the first step beyond family selfishness. It involves love of neighbor. As he shows in the book, he says, patriotism is a good thing, because it teaches us to love something beyond ourselves, just like loving our family teaches us to love beyond just our own selves. He says, all natural affections, including this, can become rivals to spiritual love. but they can also be preparatory imitations of it, training. Training like a little girl having a doll that one day trains her to have a baby of her very own. He says this love of country can be a building block that teaches us to be a people of love, that makes us a greater lover of God. And then he goes on to offer these insights. Of course, patriotism of this kind is not in the least aggressive. It asks only to be let alone. It becomes militant only to protect what it loves. In any mind which has a penny worth of imagination, it produces a good attitude towards foreigners. How can I love my home without coming to realize that other men no less rightly love theirs? Once you realize the Frenchmen love croissants and coffee just as like we like bacon and eggs, why, good luck to them and let them have it. The last thing we want is to make everywhere else just like our own home. It would not be home unless it was different. So he says that's the first element of patriotism, a love of home. It's a small sort of patriotism, a love of everything that is dear and dear to us. He says the second ingredient is a particular attitude towards our country's past. I mean that to the past as it lives in popular imagination, the great deeds of our ancestors. Remember Marathon, remember Waterloo, or in America we would say remember the Alamo, or remember the young men who stormed the beaches of Normandy to liberate Europe. He says this past is felt both to impose an obligation and to hold out an assurance. We must not fall below the standard our fathers set us, and because we are their sons, there is good hope we shall not. In other words, we look to our nation's history and we see inspiring tales, inspiring stories of devotion and dedication and sacrifice. And we seek to live up to those. And it's a good thing to look at the beautiful things in our nation's history and the ways that people have sacrificed to give us what we have today to say, I want to rise to that level of devotion myself. But then he offers a caution. He says, this feeling has not quite such good credentials as the sheer love of home. The actual history of every country is full of shabby and even shameful doings. The heroic stories, if taken to be typical, give a false impression of it and are often themselves open to serious historical criticism. Hence, a patriotism based on our glorious past is fair game for the debunker. And what he goes on to say, and what he's meaning by that, is that as we honestly and assess our nation's history, from a Christian standpoint, we celebrate the good, we hold up the heroic stories, but we also acknowledge the not so good. The ugly marks, the stains on our history, the bad moments, the bad things. That a healthy patriotism holds both, because we are both. I'm a saint and I'm a sinner. I'm loved and I'm unloving. I'm good and I'm evil. And that's true of you. That's true of us. And collectively, that's true of us as any nation. And so we hold that history in tension. And then third, he goes, the third thing, the ingredient of patriotism, is not a sentiment but a belief, a firm, even prosaic belief that our nation, in sober fact, has long been and still is markedly superior to all others. And he goes on to say that there's a healthy sort of belief that, yeah, you live in the greatest country. I believe I live in the greatest country. And this month, when the Olympics are held, the Summer Olympics, I'm going to be chanting USA, USA, just like the rest of you, rooting for our athletes to bring home gold medals. But he says that feeling, that attitude of superiority leads to the fourth thing, which can be kind of dangerous. He says, if our nation is really so much better than others, it may be held to have either the duties or the rights of a superior being towards them. And here he recounts some of the more shameful moments in British history, in their colonialization and how they subjected people and treated people because somehow or another they saw themselves as superior. And remember, he lived not long after the conclusion of World War II. He saw patriotism in all of its glory. And he saw it in its shame. Think Germany, 1930s. Think Japan, 1930s. Then he kind of switches gears, and in the fifth ingredient, he says, we reach the stage where patriotism is in its demonic form, unconsciously denies itself. And this is where you say, well, some will take those bad elements and they'll go run with them so far that they'll say, well, we just need to disavow our country. And he says this, love never spoke that way. It's like loving our children only if they're good. Your wife only while she keeps her looks. Your husband only so long as he's famous and successful. He says, a man who really loves his country will love her in her ruin and degeneration. England, with all thy faults, I love thee still. And he says, to do otherwise is to betray our nation. No nation, no culture, no civilization in the world somehow holds up betrayal as an honorable thing. That's why to this day, the name Benedict Arnold lives in infamy. And so he says, there's all these different ingredients in patriotism. And as Christians, we hold these things in balance and we love our country and we do so in a realistic sort of way. So I spent a lot more time on point one, and we're going to go through the other points that Peter makes here very quickly. But first he says, as disciples, we fear God and we honor the emperor. And then he says, we live good lives. Verse 11, dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day that he visits us. Now you're saying, the early church lived in a hostile environment. The early church was persecuted. In fact, for the first 300 years of Christianity, Christianity was an illegal faith. And while it wasn't a continuous, intense season of persecution, it would come and go in waves. There was a hostility. Do you know that early Romans believed that Christians were cannibals? They did. They taught that, and they spread the rumor that Christians were cannibals because we take we take communion in the body and blood of Christ. And he says, the way you deal with that, the way you deal with criticisms, unfair, the way you deal with accusations, the way you deal with hostility from a world around you that's hostile to your faith, you know how you deal with it? He says, you live such good lives. You take the high road, and you live such moral lives that nobody can bring accusation against you. You live lives above reproach. That's how you deal with it. At the end, like I said, verse 17 sorts of as a bullet point of everything else. He says, show proper respect to everyone. Love the family of believers. The greatest ethic, the greatest expression of a moral life is love. And this is what the early church was really good at. Were they perfect? No. They're just like us. They were imperfect. But the one thing the early church got and got well was this thing called love towards one another. If you studied Western Civ or anything about the Roman Empire, you know that Christianity was illegal until the year 313 AD. It was in that year that Constantine, the Roman Emperor, has a vision. He looks up into heaven and he sees a sign of the cross. And he hears these words, by this sign conquer. So he takes that to mean he should take the cross, put it on their flags, they go out into battle, they win the battle, and he then assumes that, believes that, that Christianity should be favored, should no longer be illegal. Now, in some histories, that's told that that's how Christianity became such a dominant force in the Roman Empire, because Constantine legalized it. Well, Rodney Stark is a history professor and is at the University of Washington. He wrote this book called The Rise of Christianity. He takes a different view. He says the explanation for Rome becoming Christian had much more to do with the holy lives that people lived than with the emperor's decision. He points out that on the day of Pentecost, there were 120 Christians. Peter preaches there's 3,000 conversions, so 3,120 Christians. And from there, it begins this meteoric rise, exponential growth, so that by the time you get to the early 4th century, there are 34 million Christians in the empire, roughly 56% of the population of Rome. So he says, Constantine really didn't have any other choice. The majority of his citizens were now Christian. And how did the church grow so rapidly in those three centuries? Very simply, they lived such good lives that when the pagans saw them, they could not, they had nothing to bring against them. It was said among the non-Christian Roman community, when they would look at Christians, they would say, this was a common phrase, look at how those Christians love one another. They saw how Christians took care of each other during times of hardship. They looked at how Christians would persevere in every way with their brothers and sisters in the faith and how they loved them and how they served them. And they said, wow, that is amazing, and I want to be a part of that. And so hundreds of thousands and millions of people joined the Christian movement because of how Christians loved one another. It's one of the best contributions we can make to our culture is love. You see, and when the church doesn't get it right, when we're known more for how we're fighting with each other, it actually has the opposite effect. You'll see non-Christians sometimes will say, look, I have conflict at work, I have conflict in my marriage and in my family, and I go on social media and I see nothing but conflict. Why would I want to join a church and get more of that? And so they stay back. But you see, when we learn how to sacrificially, unconditionally love each other, when love never gives up, never runs out, and perseveres to the end, it's a beautiful thing indeed. So as disciples, we fear God and honor the emperor. We live good lives. And then what? We submit to human authorities. Verse 13, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. He says, we as Christians should be known as people who submit to human authorities. Here and also you see in Romans 13, it's God's will that human society be governed by human beings. And so God establishes this thing called government. There are three institutions that God established: the family, government, and the church. And each has their very unique role and contribution to make to human flourishing. God established that there would be government and it would be run by people. This would allow for order. The opposite of that is anarchy. And in anarchy, nobody can function. Nobody can thrive. Nobody can really live well. And so government was established to prepare and to create a culture of order. And so when we submit to government authorities, what we are doing is we are submitting to God, because it was his idea to begin with. And he says, we honor the emperor. Now in our country, that's a president. In other countries, it might be a king, a queen, a prime minister, whatever the head of state is. And even to governors, local authorities, he says. And you say, well, but I don't like our president. He doesn't say anything about liking the president. He says to respect the person that's in charge. You didn't like the previous president. Doesn't matter. You're still to respect and to submit to human authorities is to submit to God. You know what I find amazing? Is that Peter says to submit to authorities and respect the emperor, and he would die at the hands of the emperor. Tradition has it that in 64 AD, Peter was crucified by the emperor Nero. Nero was a deranged, tyrannical man. And yet here in this letter, Peter says, submit to human authorities. For the Lord's sake, we do this to submit to him. And then finally, he says to respect everyone. Verse 17, let's go back to that again. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the family of believers. Fear God. Honor the emperor. You know, one of the ways we can win our culture, one of the ways we can make a positive difference for Jesus is truly respecting one another. Even respecting people with whom we disagree. Respecting people outside of the Christian community. Respecting people outside of our own political leanings and ideologies and everything else. We respect everyone. In fact, the New Testament never teaches that human beings are our problem. That they're never our enemy. Paul says this in Ephesians, in when he talks about the armor of God. He says, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Friends, our enemy is spiritual. Yes, there is a real devil. There is There are demonic forces. That's the enemy. And we attack that enemy through prayer and through spiritual means. Human beings are never our enemy. Even those who completely disagree with everything we say. Our forebears long ago came to America with a radical idea, a radical concept that in this land, people of different branches of Christianity would be free to practice the faith as they saw fit, that they would be free to assemble and preach what they wanted to preach. You see, many of those who came from Europe held beliefs that were contrary to the state governments, to the official church of the state. For instance, the Baptists believe that only believers should be baptized and as adults, or at least at an age they can understand. The prevailing culture in many of these state-run countries in Europe was that, no, you only baptized infants. And they would persecute believers who believed otherwise. In fact, in France, we know terrible stories of Christians who believed in believers' baptism being taken. They say, oh, you like water so much, and they tie them up and throw them into the river Seine. And so our forebears said enough of that, and they left Europe, and they came to America with this radical idea that not only every branch of Christianity, every church could be free, and they could preach whatever they wanted to, and they could live into the faith as they saw fit, but other religions as well. This would not be a country that favored Christianity over any other religion. This would be a country where every idea is out there in the marketplace. Some get intimidated by that today or offended by that. I say bring it on. Because I believe Christianity in the marketplace of ideas holds up rather well, thank you. And that we don't have to fear what others say or believe. We can respect them, if not agree with them. When I was younger, we used to have the saying, and some of you would remember this. When somebody would say something we disagreed with, we say, well, I don't agree with you, but I'd fight for your right to be wrong. You don't hear many people say that today. In fact, you have this sort of notion. It's like, well, if you believe that, I should be protected from even hearing you say that. And so you see certain speakers at universities will get shouted down, or they'll get blocked from even coming to speak at the university because we dare not let ourselves hear that. Whoever said it's a crime to hear something you disagree with. America was founded on this principle that we would have the freedom to say what we want and believe even differently. And I believe when we do that, we're really respecting others. And it's in that attitude of respect that I believe people can be won to faith in Christ. So, Peter tells us here as disciples, we fear God, we honor the emperor, we live good lives, we submit to human authorities, and we respect everyone. So, Ben Franklin says, you have a republic if you can keep it. Can we keep it? Let me answer that question with another question. Can we in the church be radically committed to Jesus and be disciples of Jesus first and foremost? If so, I believe the answer to that question is yes. Because we are the best citizens when we are the best disciples. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for the wisdom of Scripture that speaks from 2,000 years ago to every culture, every country, every tribe and nation, and gives wisdom in every setting. God, we thank you for voices of reason and wisdom like C.S. Lewis and others who have gone before us. God, may we treasure those who have taught and helped shape who we are today. May we lean into that old wisdom. And may we find wisdom for our day and time that is sadly all too often missing wisdom. We have much knowledge, but so little wisdom. Oh God, would you come? Would you visit your church? Would you revive your church? Not that we may take over, but that we may be salt and light and be the church of Jesus, the very best disciples we can possibly be. Jesus, we love you and we want to honor you with our lives, with our words, and bow our knee to you and to you alone. For it's in the name of Jesus, who is the Lord, that we pray. Amen.
If you enjoyed today's message, make sure to like and subscribe. Feel free to share this with others that God has put on your heart. And to learn more about LaCroix Church or to find your next steps, head to lacroixchurch.org. Thanks again for checking us out, and we hope to see you soon.